In Hebrews chapter 2, we have been going through the superiority of Christ over all things, and we're going to get to a place where the author really wants to ultimately go, and that is how it all applies to our salvation, to our present circumstances, and to our need for a Savior. And let's begin in Hebrews 2, 1, and we'll read all the way, verse 5 down through verse 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Mr. Rowe, would you lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Today we'll see for the first time the name of Jesus mentioned in this letter. And it's very significant each time that it's used. The writer seems to have a goal to cause us to consider that name more precious. You know, to the people of the day of the writer, the first century, just as well as today, the name Jesus exclusively referred to the man who hung upon the cross for our sins. It used to be a name before that time that was given to many, as it's the Greek form of Joshua, or Aramaic. But today, just as then, we're too familiar with him in the sense that we don't hold that name so precious and reverent and honorable in our hearts. And so at pivotal times throughout this letter, the author will put our eyes on Jesus in a way that we haven't seen him before, perhaps, or at least in a fresh way of seeing his glory, his humanity, his sacrifice for us. But just to do a little bit of review, we saw the supreme Son of God at the beginning of chapter 1, the supreme revelation through whom God has spoken in these last days, and the one who is supreme above all. And we have seen his superiority over the angels. The angels were the greatest mediators of the old covenant. They were those beings before whom people would bow if they saw them. They would accidentally begin to worship them. My dad dwelt on the angels. It's interesting how the two studies tied together last Sunday. But he dwelt on the angels in the context of where they delivered Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. And he mentioned how awesome they are as beings. And we briefly considered it last week in the Sunday school. And yet Jesus is higher. The Son of God is higher than them in every way, but especially as one through whom God has spoken, as one through whom God has given us revelation. He's higher than all. And though we might say, well, you know, I know that he's better than the angels. Well, that brings us to the application. How much attention do we pay to him? And how much attention we pay to Jesus Christ? Not merely in the scriptures, or even in these times of worship, but in the way we live, in our living faith, in our being believing believers. That's really, the proof is in the pudding, right? talk is cheap, but a life that is lived with a view of Christ, that is where the writer wants us to go, where we don't just know how to say his name and talk about him. And even as we often encourage here in this church, to study biblical books that can deepen your understanding of the scriptures and so forth, but where we know him and where our lives, our attention, it's focused on him. And that was what we saw last week, in where the writer showed that, like this guy, we think we're good to go, but we never are. We just aren't, because our human nature is to look and see, yeah, you know what? The doctrine, it's drifted, it's moved away, and it's actually us, right? Because we're the ones that are moving. We're heading for Niagara Falls, and we just don't know it yet. And so there needs to be the world talks about self-awareness. Well, here's your self-awareness. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Be aware, be self-aware. Believe in yourself that you will always let yourself down. That's what we need to believe about ourselves. And if I'm your psychologist or psychiatrist this morning, to recognize that as long as you rest in yourself, you're heading for a cliff and heading for the falls. So he said it all slips. We slip over time. And he brought out this powerful picture of how will we escape the imprisonment of sin if we treat Jesus lightly. Or take it another way, how can we claim to be a Christian if Jesus has so little part in our lives that we would drift from him? Now, we preach in this church that salvation is by grace alone, through faith and not of ourselves. But again, the proof, I wish there was a more serious sounding analogy or idiom, right? But the proof is in the pudding. I don't even know what that means, but or where it came from, but we know what it means. I've never found anything in pudding that proved anything to me. But if you're a real believer, as Peter said, you'll make your calling and election sure. And you'll want to, because the Spirit of God is in your soul and in your life. And we considered Richard Wurmbrand last week, who was imprisoned by the communists back in the 50s, and the horrible suffering that this picture, this painting, it refers to his imprisonment. But he referred to how in the midst of Christian persecution, God gave Christians the ability to distance themselves from the suffering and to really find fellowship with Christ, even as they were being burned and flogged and tortured. And really, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a people that were drawing back from Christ because of the pressure of persecution. And we face very intense pressure, don't we, of our materialistic, godless, idolatrous, American Idol society to draw back, at least from the biblical presentation of who Jesus is. And we might downgrade his name to our culture. But the real imprisonment does not lie in the social pressures, but that imprisonment of our sin that comes when we have not truly trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I would propose, as the writer to the Hebrews does, if you've really trusted in Jesus, and yet you can turn lightly away from the view that he gives us of God's Son, we must fear and question whether we have ever truly been born again and trusted in his name. And so it was a warning last week to shake us up, whether as true believers or to recognize that perhaps we are in need of the new birth, to trust in Jesus Christ as for our salvation. And so we must pay closer attention to such an awesome, such a great salvation. And we saw that it was spoken by Jesus, verified by the prophets, and ratified by God himself, with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, and finally, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues and prophecy in the early church. What was the purpose of all those signs and miracles? It wasn't rhetorical. Can anyone tell me?
To authenticate the message.
John chapter 20. Let's turn there. We didn't get to turn there because we ended in a hurry last time, but we'll pick up where we left off with this verse. In John chapter 20, in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So turning back to Hebrews 2, the author, really the Spirit of God, wants us to recognize our salvation is great for many reasons. But here's one. It's the most verified offer of salvation in history. All other, you know, so-and-so went into a cave, had a vision, wrote a book, right? We all know what that one was. Another guy went up on a hill and found a pair of magic glasses and found a book. And these are real things here, by the way. A woman had a dream and saw a halo over the fourth commandment. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that people follow here. And yet people follow that. And yet people attack Jesus Christ of the scriptures because it's true, because it's the real message. But it is the most verified message, ratified, whatever word you want to say, it's proven. And so how much more we should give attention to a message that is so genuinely true. My dad and I were talking to a fellow a couple weeks ago, and he said, well, I'm not so sure there even is Jesus. And my dad said, no one's existence was more proven in all of history. And the fellow dropped that. Google it, right? Even there, the very fact that Google has so much, and they'll shift the articles so the ones that are more negative are at the top, just as they do with politics right now. The very fact that they have to talk about him so much and against him proves that he lived and that he lives. And so it brings us to the final part of this superiority over angels. And that is, he is not only superior by the declarations of the Old Testament, that he is the Son of God, the one whose right it is to rule, but he is superior in that he took on human flesh. He became our kin, that he might redeem us from our sins. That is, that he is not only superior by his eternal divine nature. Now that is awesome, isn't it? We sing the song, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And you consider, like Paul described him, he dwells in light, inapproachable. And that's why it's good to read the Old Testament, by the way, just to see the glory and awesome character of God and of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. But in the New Testament, we see again and again how he is not only superior by who he's always been from eternity, but by coming to this world, becoming a man, dying for our sins, he and a host of human beings saved by his grace will reign above the angels. So it's tremendous truth that ought to encourage us to spend less time fretting and more time resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and less time distracted, more time walking close to him. In verses 5 through 8, we see the intended but incomplete dominion of humanity. And through that concept that the writer to the Hebrews, whether you think it's Paul or whoever, he's going to show us that through that, the present transcendence of Jesus, that's where we're going in this study. So these two parts, and we're going to just touch on that second part in verse 9, as verse 9 will summarize where we're going in considering who Jesus is. But the concept is proposed in verse 5. And he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. We're back to the angels, right? And once again, the author is showing us how, though the angels were great in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made them even greater. There are different ways, but we won't take time to see it. People, both by tradition and by inspiration, considered the angels to be these tremendous beings, that they were the greatest messengers of God, shy of the angel of the Lord himself. But even mankind has a glory that the angels don't have. And that's what we see here. And the picture we have at the bottom, we know, is not a picture from today, right? It's a picture that God intended for man. But we'll see here in verse 5 that the writer proposes a concept to show more and more God's focus is not on the angels, but on mankind. Just as our focus ought not to be on the angels, but on Christ, specifically on God, the man, Jesus Christ. He says that never to the angels, not unto the angels, he did not put in subjection the world to come. And then he used this word subjection, is a Greek word that you've heard my dad mention, the word hupomene, the word for patience. Meno is to abide. Hupo is under, to abide under a trial, to abide under persecution. Patience. This is the word hupotasso, to arrange or order under. Similar word. But here the idea is not of remaining under something, but of being ordered under it. Much like we order ourselves under authority in many areas of life, right? We recognize that's God's ordained way. But in the earth, every possible authority is turned upside down by fallen man, even man's relationship to the earth. Look at evolution. The fact that we are monkeys causes more outrage over the death of a gorilla than the deliverance of a little boy. I mean, what on earth? Now, granted, it was a pretty neat gorilla, and the child shouldn't have been in there, but, you know, when it comes to man, animals are expendable. Trees are expendable. Plants, and really man's goal, part of man's mission, was to be responsible with the animals, the plants, and so forth. In Genesis chapter 1, let's just read this. In Genesis 1, as he introduces this topic to us, let's see how it was introduced in the Bible. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And we say, but that was only before the fall, right? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Genesis 9, 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Your dog is not your boss. And our cats, although they think they rule the world," right? Cats. They have that attitude about them. Well, my cat still gets the upper hand sometimes, but they are not in charge. And isn't it ironic how the world actually turns that around? And they said, the shark wants to be your friend. No, the shark is your servant, and if it doesn't serve you and it bites you, it's gone, right? So we'll see shortly, though, how the fall has really broken down this dominion. But this thought of subjection, ordering under, this is the proper authority. But have we ever considered the angels have no authority over any created thing? They have no authority over any material thing that God has made. And though we get the idea that they inhabit the worlds, they do not run the worlds. There's no dominion there. And though they're involved in nations, as my dad mentioned last week, over the material things God put man. But he describes here the world to come in Hebrews 2:5. The world to come whereof we speak. And one commentator, I think, made the proper connection back to chapter 14. Or I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 14. In which he said, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" That the idea is, when he talks about salvation, he's talking about the full package of salvation, the inheritance of the world to come, the home with God, and not merely the home in heaven, but the messianic kingdom and the new earth. That's what I believe he means in chapter 2:5 when he says this is what we're talking about, this world to come. And angels they don't look forward to ruling that world, to being having it all under subjection to them. The word for world is not cosmos or ion, the system or the age, but oikoumene, it's the inhabited earth. So you have the picture given in the Old Testament of the child leading animals, where the child can have dominion over, well, check them all out there, right? We were just, you know, the Streiflers probably knew I was going to say this, right? That we were just at their house Friday night, and all of us were out in the sheep barn, and we took a video, and I heard the video, and I thought, boy, they must think that some of us sound so out of touch, because we were in there saying, wow, as these sheep are making noises and stuff, and they're probably thinking, what, haven't you seen a sheep before? But some of us city folk, we see it, and we think, man, that's a lot of sheep, and that's a huge job, but you picture the kingdom, where Children will be shepherds of lions and wolves, and there will be no limitation. There will be perfect dominion. And so what the writer here is doing is he's showing now not only the superiority of the Son of God, but of humanity. And by doing that, he's going to show God became a man. That as a man, he would rule over the heavens and the earth. And as men, we might reign with him who have been saved by grace. So it's tremendous stuff that should get our eyes off the small and light affliction of our present sufferings, of our present persecutions, and to cling to Jesus Christ. And so then he gives Old Testament verification in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 8. He says, but one, in Hebrews 2:6, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And that is the end of the quotation. Now let's turn to Psalm chapter 8 to get more of the feel of this, of where this came from. How many of you knew that the song we sung, How Majestic Is Thy Name, came from Psalm 8? Did you put that together when we were singing it? How majestic is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. I'm in Proverbs 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And what child hasn't looked at the heavens and said, wow, right? Alice just did that the other night. After we had the young adult fellowship at the Strieflers, we went and picked her up for my parents. She was asleep and we were taking her outside and she woke up. She was pointing up and she said, stars. And it was a beautiful night. But how many have looked at the heavens like David, who was a shepherd boy out in the fields, and it caused you to wonder, how small am I? And yet in the very process of looking at the stars, you realize I am the only one on planet Earth that can look at the stars and can see the beauty of it and can reason and realize God made it all. God is the author and creator of the stars. Our dogs and cats don't know. Gorillas don't understand it. Granted, they fit their place in creation much better than we do. Rebellious mankind. But when we look at the heavens, the point of Psalm 8 was to say, man is so small compared to what you have made. But in the very process of recognizing it, the psalmist realized, and yet we are so great. You have made us so great. And so back in Hebrews chapter 2, let's just consider these words. The first thing that we're struck with in the psalm and in the quotation here is man's insignificance. That we're like a speck in the universe. You might have seen in the movie The Privileged Planet, how if you were to zoom out from light years away, the Earth is blue, unlike all others, but you could only see it if an arrow pointed it out, right? And how much smaller are we on the surface of that Earth? And in the light of this, he says that, why would you be mindful? The word for mindful is, why would you remember him with a view to help him? Why would you even bring him to mind so as to think about his needs? Or why do you visit him? That word visit is a precious word because it has a thought of, why would you enter his door? Why would you come to his house? Why would you come, whether even to judge or to save? What am I that God should knock on my door? And that God would come to my home and to my life and to my soul and offer to me salvation. Now, one point I didn't want to pass over, because we'll see it throughout the letter, is at the beginning of verse 6, He says, but one in a certain place testifieth. That doesn't mean the author doesn't know where this quote comes from. The point is, the human authors are belittled in Hebrews compared to the divine author. And his emphasis is that this is the word of the Spirit of God. And even as man is small, man didn't even write the Bible without the power and working of the Holy Spirit. So that's the emphasis throughout Hebrews. You'll always see it. A certain man said, or a certain one, not even man, a certain one stated. And we know his thought is God has said this. The Holy Spirit stated this through the prophet David. But coming back here to the insignificance of man, this is one of the most effective realities that can enter into our lives to bring good. To realize that I am a speck of dust on planet Earth. And the question should not be, why would God do this or that against me? But why would God do anything for me at all? And it should be a thought that comes back to us again and again and again, no matter how many times we hear it or think of it or consider it. And if it takes walking outside and looking at the stars at night, then so be it. But whatever it takes to become smaller before God is so helpful that then we can be exalted before Him and with a view of faith to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very small creatures. And yet, in verse 7, we see man's greatness. He says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. The thought here in the psalm is, by degree, we're only slightly below the angels. We actually have a very high place in creation. While the angels are awesome beings who dwell in the presence of God, much of their glory is only due to the fact that they dwell in the presence of God, the shining, the radiance. But man has a glory that's more veiled. Man gets to oversee creation. And he says it here, you crowned him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. This is an awesome privilege. In fact, it's a privilege that we'll see shortly Jesus came to restore. That man alone would have dominion over the earth. That man would be the one that would know how to plant a garden, to shepherd a flock, to raise the animals that are orphaned. All of these different things, to handle the elements, to create machinery and equipment that can take care of can bring the elements out of the earth and can return it all back to scrap. This is something God has entrusted to man alone. And so when we look at man's greatness, when he says a little lower than the angels, some also interpret it here in Hebrews as saying for a little while lower than the angels. That means temporarily. For a short time, until God will give man a higher place through redemption and through that coming salvation. It's interesting when you consider, we read Genesis 1, right? Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. It's almost as though God was foreshadowing some unique relationship he would have with man in the future. And it's awesome to consider that sin that came into this world, that caused man to fall, that broke our dominion in some measure, all of it led up to the fact and to God's goal that we might not only be as Adam was, to have dominion over the garden, but that we would be in Christ. We would have a position before the throne of God in His Son. It's tremendous to consider that while I'm insignificant on the one hand, God created me for a tremendous purpose, for a purpose that even the angels don't share. And that purpose was not only to have dominion over God's earth, but as we'll see very shortly, that I might have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that no angel could ever really know. They look into the gospel of grace, but you and I can actually have it and live it and enjoy it. And so, crowned with glory and honor has the thought that man's office of dominion is like a crown. And everything about his makeup fits him like a king. And the earth pays tribute and respect. Like God said to Noah, the animals will be afraid of you. And rightfully so, because man has intellect, sensibility, emotions, will. We know how to conquer and to take over areas. Domestication of animals or wiping out the animals that refuse to be domesticated. This is all the man is crowned with this glory and honor like a king. And then the thought of you've set him over the work of your hands. He has been ordained and set up as a king over the inhabited part of God's creation. And then at the beginning of verse 8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Does anybody remember what the thought of that it's all under our feet? What does that metaphor refer to? We saw it recently in Hebrews. Yeah, stepping on the, what's that? Yeah, exactly. The thought of subjugating a kingdom. So it's whenever you see the thought of it's under your feet, or like even the Satan under Jesus' feet, or at the end of Romans where it says he'll be bruised under our feet shortly. The thought is always of that oriental way in which they would conquer a kingdom and place their foot symbolically on the enemy's neck. But it says, God, you have put all creation, the neck, so to speak, of all creation under the foot of man. Man has dominion. And so we see the intended dominion and the glory and greatness of humanity. And we don't want to miss this, as many do in our evolutionary culture today. But in conclusion on this truth, this concept, before going on and progressing in thought, the writer says in Hebrews 8, for in that he put all things under subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And you say, what's going on here? I hear the same thing five different ways. But remember, the writer is just trying to boil down to cause us to see the simple things. When he says that he's put all things under us, that means everything. And when he says all things are under us, all means all. There's no other way to look at it. In fact, one might say, well, wouldn't that even include the angels? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 even goes to say that, don't you know one day we will judge angels? That this dominion is over all of creation. There's no way to limit it. There's no stronger language. For the Holy Spirit to summarize his own words, nothing in creation is not under man's dominion, which even implies that angels would serve man. But we can't help but see it, can we? This isn't real today. We look outside and you have the man several years ago and he went to live with the grizzly bears. And I Wikipedia'd that one day. Don't Wikipedia that. Horrible ending for that man and his girlfriend. But just terrible. Living with the bears ended with him in the bears. Literally. So, we do not now see all things under us. My cat, even, tries to get on my lap when I'm having my morning devotions, and I go to shoo her off. And the other day I went to do it, and she bit my hand. And it's, how dare you? But what can I do about that? Obviously, I can't put her to death because she's my she's my pet. You know, it's I love my pet. But anyways, my Bible's more important. So we have this all the time. We face the fact that this dominion, though intended and designed by God, we don't see it. In fact, one writer pointed out that there have been kings that have conquered the known world. And yet at the end of all things, they only conquered a 6-foot hole. And even then, people dug up their graves and examined their bodies thousands of years later. And they didn't even have dominion over that box or that hole in the ground. And I think that the thorn is a picturesque way of God saying to man forever, that dominion that you were meant to have will be forever hindered. When I take Alice down to see the creek behind her house, there, it takes us 5 minutes to go 50 feet through the woods because of the thorns. And they hold up our way. And there's thorns throughout all of life. All of these things that get in our way, that hold us back, the limitations of our fallen state, and the fact that you try and do things in this world and it never goes right. The old hammer hitting the thumb, you know, that always happens. And just all of it. It never goes. You have a person that builds an empire and their beautiful house and then it goes up in flames. I mean, there's no dominion. Or you have a lot of guys I work with, they build their muscle cars. And these cars are just meticulous. And then they total it. You know, and it's just, what was the whole point? But it's innate. It's in our nature to dominate, to conquer, and to command. But again and again, we face the fact that we're nothing. And our sin has put us in a very low state. It has put us in the grave. And if no one mows around that cemetery, all will be thorns very soon, right? What a humiliating, humbling picture. This limitation is the result of the fall, isn't it? Man's sin, our sin in Adam. And perfect dominion could never be if another kind of man had not come, right? Jesus, our Emmanuel. Some, when they read verse 8, think that this is talking about Jesus. But I don't think that's necessary to read it. We'd miss the contrast that comes in verse 9. The writer says, "But we see Jesus in contrast to man. Man's greatness and yet man's falling short, fallen state, humble existence. We see Jesus Christ. In contrast to the angels that even themselves serve man to some extent, we see Jesus Christ." The writer obviously built this contrast so that we would see our human race, but then we'd look away and see someone who's different. He is a man, but he's more than just a man, isn't he? He's the Son of God. And that's where the writer has taken us. This is the first mention of Jesus' name, and it's fitting because we see his humanity. 9 times in the letter to the Hebrews, we'll see the name of Jesus. And each time, you're not going to see it in one verse, but the writer will spend time and then he'll give us the name Jesus again. And then he'll spend more time and then give us the name. And again, he's trying to make that name more precious to us, to remind us that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he is all that we need. He does make all the difference in our lives. And we say, well, I have this and I have that and I have these thorns and all of this. But have you seen Jesus lately? Have you considered him lately? Have you recognized the fact that we will ever fail, but Jesus has reigned, Jesus has conquered, and he is at the top, even today? Let's read Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We see a man who is God incarnate, and he went as low as man could possibly go in taking our sins upon himself, in suffering, in tasting death, as our verse, Hebrews 2:9, says. But we see this man crowned with glory and honor. And it's in such stark contrast to everything that you and I face, to all the kingdoms of earth and all the greatness of man, in which man seeks to take hold of his dominion and always comes up short. But we see Jesus Christ in contrast. But I would take that what the writer is saying is not just check out the contrast today, but learn to see Jesus more and more. Learn to recognize that when you look off to him, as Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that as we abide in him, we spend more time in his presence, we learn throughout our work day, family life, and especially in these times of worship, I'm doing it all with a view to Jesus Christ. And that as a believer, I am hidden in him, and all of my blessings are in him, and that God considers me his own son in Jesus Christ. That is, we're learning to see all things in the light of who we are in Jesus Christ and who he is. And this doesn't just take a day, by the way. And Paul said it, that I may know him. And really that thought of knowledge, I believe, would be similar here to seeing him and to recognizing him and who he is in contrast to ourselves. Because ourselves in our human race is very depressing, isn't it? It's discouraging. Politics right now, good things are in store potentially, if just the media, you know. But we have the look of faith. When you look around on the earth, you see smoldering kingdoms. You see graveyards. You see lives that have risen and fallen. And you say with Solomon, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," saith the preacher. And by the way, if we have not seen it all as vanity yet, it's good to see it that way. We need to get on board with Solomon in that way. And to remember, you know, my job is important, but it's all vain without Jesus Christ. My family, all of it. If I do not cling to Jesus Christ, it's all vanity. And so when we look up and we see him, it's just so different than all we see on earth. So he is in contrast to our fallen race. He is in contrast to man as being the Son of God. He is the Savior who came to earth that he might bring us to heaven through his redemption. These are the thoughts we have in verse 9. And this is what faith sees. God incarnate. It says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And when it says that he was made, we think of the manger, right? Where that work of creation in which God the Son took on human flesh, Jesus became the man, really, that Psalm 8 envisioned. You and I would never live up to Psalm 8. We would never have that true glory and honor because of our sin. And so in a certain indirect way, Psalm 8 envisioned what God would do through Jesus Christ. God made his Son a man. It goes over our heads, doesn't it? But it had a purpose. Oops. And that purpose was so he was made a little lower than the angels, and this could be either in degree or time or both. That in degree, he took a place that in appearance was lower than the angels, and really in experience was lower than the angels. But it was also for only a time, right? It was a temporary existence in humility. But he did it for the purpose of suffering, of death, so that he could be crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, there was a purpose in it all, in the incarnation. And that purpose was so that we, sinners, could have a king. We could see Jesus Christ crowned, but not only a king, but a mediator between us and God. One who could represent us to the Father, who could bring us to God, who could deal with our sins and could give us all that God had intended us to have when he made us. Thus, in Jesus Christ, we have a glorious future. But we see him crowned. We see Jesus not on the cross, not a crucifix today, right? Nor do we see him in the tomb like every other religion upon the face of the earth. But we see him crowned with glory and honor. We see him at the right hand of the majesty of God. And you might say, well, I don't see him there. Well, neither do I. But by faith we do, don't we? And it's tremendous when we set aside our unbelief and all of the different stuff that comes with it. And we take God at his word and we see him. We see him crowned. And the glory of it all is that as we see him crowned, then our life grows and our Christian life becomes more intimate with him. We draw closer to God. When with faith we just take God at his word and we recognize, I don't see him with my physical eyes, but with faith, I see there is a man who came to this world, conquered death, who reigns above, and I see him crowned. I trust in him. I rest in him. And I can come to him to find grace to help in time of need. And we come to this last part of verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is an amazing phrase. How could Jesus do something by the grace of God when he is God manifest in the flesh? When he deserves the love of God, how could he experience the undeserved love of God? Well, some have said that the grace of God here refers to God's love behind the whole plan of redemption. And that could be that Jesus tasted our death. And by the way, the thought of taste means he didn't just die, as some might parents and Heather and I watched a movie called Polycarp a few weeks ago. And my dad was mentioning to us how when people were burned at the stake, often they didn't feel it because the flames numbed the nerves. But Jesus felt it. The way that Jesus died was intended to be excruciating. He tasted what death tastes like, every drop. It says that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth for dehydration. He tasted it. And when he needed to clear his throat to say his last words, they gave him vinegar. I don't think I've ever tasted that. But just the taste of death he experienced for us, he did it because he loved us. And because God loves us in spite of our wretchedness and our sin and our failure, we are the ones that took away our own right to dominate this world in Adam. It's our fault. But there's another thought here, and that is, I believe, that Jesus Christ demonstrated in what he did as a man the power of the grace of God that can now operate in your life and in mine. You and I are not just saved to get a ticket to the world to come, to heaven. But you and I are saved that we might know him, that we might know the grace of God, that relationship with God infusing us with strength, as Paul said in Philippians. I can do all things through him who infuses me with strength. But in chapter 4, verse 14, I think that this is where the writer of Hebrews is going. In Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then, we have that word, seeing then, setting our eyes upon this, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Take your eyes off of all the failure of man and even of your own life, and set your eyes on Jesus Christ victorious. I believe that's what God wants for us here. And he tasted death for every man. There's a universality in the death of Christ. And though all have not trusted in him, he died for all. Much like the Day of Atonement, when in ancient Israel they would kill the goat, and they would confess the sins of the people on the goat, and they would send it away. And another goat, they would cut its throat and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But the Day of Atonement was for the whole nation. But only several, no doubt, trusted in it for themselves, right? It's the same with the cross. He tasted death for every man, but how few have received it for themselves. May we be those who have trusted in him. If we've recognized, as he said, why should you die? He says it to us, why should we die? Why should we be imprisoned in our sin when Jesus tasted death for us? When he went to the cross to die for us. But I would propose one other thing. Why should we remain in the lowlands of Christianity? The lowlands being where we never climb out of the very first day of salvation, of that baby state. Why should we remain in a place of defeat and of discouragement and despair when Jesus is crowned and he reigns victorious? Just as we were saved by faith, we grow by looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I know that in these studies, it's hard for me to do justice to these verses. They are tremendous. But we pray that you would work in our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would speak to our souls through this study. We pray that you would give us a greater view of faith to Jesus Christ, that we might grow in him, that we might set aside the idolatries that often tempt us and plague our lives, and that we might look unto Jesus, that it, even as he authored our faith, he might complete it and he might perfect us. We pray for anyone here, Lord, that may not truly know Jesus Christ or be born again, that in seeing him who died for their sins and rose again, they too might be saved and be able to look forward to the excitement and joy of a Christian life that's lived by grace. Well, thank you. In his name, amen.